Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament book of Job. It's a long reading. If you would like to be seated for the reading, you may. But let me just say as before we read it, last Sunday morning we were celebrating a joyful Easter. This morning we are diving into one of the darkest chapters in the whole Bible, Job chapter 3. But this too is God's word, as we just affirmed. And because we don't have a prophet or an apostle or Christ Jesus himself physically with us to tell us what God says, then even this section of Scripture is, as we affirmed, most necessary. God saw fit to preserve the book of Job, even a section that is full of lament and darkness. So let's give our attention to the reading of this portion of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible, authoritative word. Job 2, beginning at verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived,' let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden as, why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for the work of your Spirit to open this passage of your word to us, that we might understand it, that we might see you in it, that we might understand what you want us to understand about you, even from a dark passage like this. And we thank you that we are not alone trying to figure this out, but that we do have the Spirit. So So we ask for that work today. Would you teach us and give us joy even in this passage? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When a candidate for ministry is examined in a presbytery of our denomination, part of the examination covers Bible knowledge. Our session does something similar when we examine a candidate for elder or for deacon. And usually in that kind of Bible examination, they'll ask things like, where would you go in the Bible to show that God is a Trinity? Where would you go in the Bible to show the idea that Jesus was born of a virgin? Or to help somebody understand God's intentions for marriage? And often one of the questions that is asked is, where would you go in the Bible to comfort somebody who is grieving? And I've heard a lot of people say, Job. What do you think? Would you take someone who is suffering to the book of Job to find comfort and hope? I mean, in our Bible reading plan, we've just read through the book of Job. Do you think you would take somebody there to find comfort? I mean, there is comfort in the book. There's tremendous comfort in the perspective that it comes to, but it's not easy to understand. It's not easy to find that comfort at first, especially if you are reading it for the first time. The account of Job might actually stir up more questions for one who is suffering than answers. You know, I'd be more inclined to take somebody to Jesus in the New Testament to show his compassion, or to something like Romans 8, or to 1 Peter to show why people suffer and to encourage hope in the midst of suffering. But if someone asks, how can I develop a deeper understanding of who God is when I can't make sense of what is happening in my life, then Job would be a great place to start, because it points you to the majesty and the glory of God. Most of the book, if you count the chapters, is a debate between Job and three friends. You could call it a discussion, but it's kind of an argument. His three friends are monotheists. They believe there is one God. They believe that God is just, that he doesn't overlook sin. They believe sin is real. They believe that God knows what's in people's hearts. What they don't agree on is why Job is suffering so severely. Chapter 1, if you remember, begins with a description of Job. He was a wealthy man, respected, honorable, a man who loved his family. He was a spiritual leader in his home. The passage describes Job offering sacrifices on behalf of his children. He taught them the need for redemption. A man who honored God. He was even healthy. And then we are given a glimpse into the throne room of heaven, and we are told about the Satan, literally. The Satan, the adversary. The book of Job makes it clear that Satan is not God's adversary. God has no adversary, as in the light side of the force or the dark side of the force in struggle against each other, or the yin and yang kind of dualism where we don't know which side is going to come out on top. That is not the God of the Bible. God has no adversary. We have an adversary, the devil. God governs all. Even Satan is under God's control and can do only what God allows. But then we read about God giving Satan permission to take everything from Job. And it is God who focuses Satan's attention on Job. God says that Job is unique, a man who is blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. I think the New Testament equivalent of that would be a man of sincere faith who lives a repentant lifestyle, a repentant kind of faith. Job is not a sinless man. God didn't claim that for him. Job doesn't claim that for himself. God says he's blameless and upright. That is, he doesn't hold on to sin. He doesn't hide something. He doesn't nurture sin in his heart. He's repentant. Repentance and faith go together. Again, chapter 1, consider Job's pattern of bringing sacrifices to God, seeking reconciliation, pursuing a right relationship with God for himself and for his children. But Satan says he only worships you because of what you do for him, not because he finds you worthy of worship. So at least part of what is going on in the story of Job is God revealing to watching angelic beings that there is a man who worships God for who he is, not just for what God can do for him. It's not that God doesn't know how Job will respond to adversity and God was kind of taking a gamble with the devil. Not at all. Job didn't know. Satan didn't know. And only the testing of Job's faith would reveal his heart to Job and to these watching angelic beings and to the world for the rest of history. So Job lost everything in a series of tragedies. His 10 children were killed when the house they were in collapsed on them in a freak storm. Then his health was taken away, and his wife encouraged him to do what Satan said he would do, curse God and die. And I encouraged you when we looked at chapters 1 and 2 to give Mrs. Job some grace. She lost everything too. Those were her children. Her heart was broken. And now she had to watch her husband suffer a terrible skin disease that made him an outcast. She was full of pain. Job said to her, "You know better than that. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And the narrator says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So we know, before Job or his friends say anything, that the cause of his suffering is not some hidden sin. He wasn't suffering because of some evil in his life. The scene we read about today is pretty sad. Job is alone. He's sitting somewhere on an ash heap, scratching himself with these painful sores that he had on his body, probably in a garbage dump outside the town where trash was burned. Three friends come to comfort him. How long Job had been out there before they arrived, we aren't told. In fact, we don't know how much time transpired between chapters 1 and 2. Maybe just days, maybe weeks. We don't know how long it took these men to travel from their homes to come to be with Job. What's impressive is that Job had three friends who loved him enough to drop everything and come to be with him in his grief. But why did they say nothing for 7 days? They certainly expressed their grief by tearing their robes and weeping and sprinkling dust on their heads. But verse 13 says, they sat with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. Was that a good thing? Like we should learn from that just to show up when people are hurting and keep our mouths shut. Yeah, I honestly don't know whether their silence was wise or if their silence actually added to Job's suffering. He was alone in his suffering, and nobody comforted him. It was Job who broke the silence, and then his friends felt free to say what was on their minds. And what you hear from his friends is not encouragement or words of hope or comfort. You hear condemnation. It's not even polite. It's an intense discussion that gets adversarial. They start accusing him of all kinds of sins. They're insensitive to his loss. Job eventually told them, "You're a bunch of miserable counselors." The debate or discussion is not long if you read it straight through. The whole conversation could have happened in a couple of hours, but when you read it, doesn't it feel long? So think of it. God in his wisdom has given us a long book, which forces us to reflect for a while on the issues that are under discussion. What do you think about God when you are suffering or when someone you know is suffering? This is what I want you to think about this morning. As Job and his three friends debate their views about the way God governs and sustains this world, and as they differ over what it means for God to bless someone, at the heart of the debate is God, not Job. Job might be Exhibit A, but God is the subject of the debate. The book of Job is about God, which forces us to consider what we really think about God in relation to our suffering. The debate begins with an introduction to a war of words, Job's introduction, as he breaks the silence. It's a monologue, a lament. It's not a prayer directed to God. It's more Job talking to himself, pouring out his grief and pain in the anguish of his heart. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that said, a man is conceived, let that day be darkness." The lament is dark. He's expressing an honest longing for an end to his pain, for peace that would come in death. How does reading that chapter make you feel? What does it make you think? What did you think as you listened to it read? We are uncomfortable with grief. We're uncomfortable being around people who are grieving. We don't know what to do with someone expressing pain so intense that the peace and rest of death would be preferable. That God won't let Job just die seems to Job cruel. In case you think it was wrong for Job to say such things, he's not alone. Page just a little bit further in your Bible and you come to the Psalms. Laments make up a lot of Israel's hymnal. For example, Psalm 88, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of trouble. And my life draws near to Sheol. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep." These psalms of lament, these prayers and cries to God in times of suffering are in the Bible because that is sometimes how God's people feel. We feel like that at times, and we need words to know how to express our feelings to God. All of us know what it's like to feel discouraged, disappointed, and down, but some of you know what it's like to feel depressed, to feel like everything has gone dark and you're in a place that you can't escape, when you feel no joy and maybe even no desire to live. Faith and trust in God are not denied by saying out loud what you're feeling in those dark times. In fact, it may be more of a denial of trust in God to avoid being real about what you are suffering. What Job says here may not make sense to you, but it is honest. This is how he felt. I wish I had never been born. I wish that God would let me die and be at peace. Why is this here? At least one reason might be to teach us that it's okay to tell God what we're feeling. God wants truth from us. He wants us to be real. He wants our hearts. So we don't have to be afraid about saying what we're thinking when we talk to God, even about our pain. There is honesty in the lament of a real believer. If you trust God, you're going to have to wrestle with what's down there in your heart in difficult times. It's not going to help to pretend that there aren't dark thoughts that go through your mind at times. Look at verse 25. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. What did Job fear that had now come upon him? As you continue to read the discussion and later things that he says in response to his friends, what Job grieved the most was not the loss of his wealth or his health or even the loss of his children. What grieved him most was the loss of a sense of God's presence, a sense that God delighted in him, a sense of God's closeness, a sense of living under God's blessing. In his suffering, it felt like he had lost contact with God, that he had lost the relationship that mattered to him the most. Several months ago, I downloaded on my phone on the library app C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed. I was driving out to meet somebody, so it's actually a pretty short book, and started listening to it, and it moved me to tears. I'd read it before, but for some reason it really struck me, maybe because I've been married a lot longer now and I could feel a sense of what that loss would be like. And Lewis was lamenting and grieving the loss of his wife, Joy. He said there in that book, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing God, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims on you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Why is God so present in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble?" Just let you know, the book gets better. I really loved the honesty of his brokenness as he journaled his grief, that he was able to pour this out. He knew that God is a very present help in time of trouble, but it felt like God is very absent a help in a time of trouble. That's what he was experiencing. He goes on to say, not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about God. The conclusion I dread is not, so there is no God after all, but so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. Job says something similar in chapter 6, verse 8. He says, "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One." What he's saying is, up to this point, with all this pain, I haven't denied God, but I'm afraid if this continues that I will. So if God would just take me while I'm still trusting him, it would be better. Now, what would you say to a friend or someone you loved who said the kinds of things Job said in chapter 3? "It would have been better if I had never been born. I wish I had been stillborn or died in infancy. Why won't God let someone like me just die? I long to just be able to die." What would you say to a friend who said those kinds of things? What would you think about that person? In the early chapters of the book, Satan passed judgment on Job. He told God he's the kind of person who only worships you because of the reward, what he can get from you. Job's wife passed judgment on him. Your faith is not worth holding on to. Curse God and die. His three friends haven't said anything yet, but it becomes clear very quickly that they had already passed judgment on him and concluded that Job's suffering was due to some great sin that he had committed. And we, the readers, are likely to pass judgment on him too. We read his words of lament, and we assume it's wrong for somebody to say that kind of thing if they really believe in God. How could someone with real faith say things like that? Job's three friends didn't offer Job any comfort or hope, but the bigger problem is that they misrepresented God when they did begin to speak about God and about Job's suffering. And by the way, these are not just three old college buddies who happened to show up and stop by to see Job. They represent the religious wisdom of Job's time and place. They are wise counselors who have come to offer a friend advice, religious advice, spiritual advice. And something is wrong from the very beginning in the fact that they sat there for 7 days and nights without offering any comfort, any perspective, or any hope. How well did they represent God? For that matter, how well do you and I represent God when we talk to people who are suffering, or even when we talk to ourselves about our suffering? Chapter 4, verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Wait a minute, what impatience has Job shown? After 7 days of silence, he pours out the sorrow of his soul. He longs for the peace of death. But that longing does not come from absolute hopelessness or despair. Like death means the end of conscious existence and that's all he wanted. Job suffered as a believer. He didn't reject God or deny God. He didn't curse God. He spoke honestly from his heart. What Job longs for is to know that God has not cut him off and abandoned him. He longs to see God and understand what God has done. A few chapters later, chapter 13, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. In other words, I am not a godless man who would come before God. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Chapter 14, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. Now those are the words of a believer. What he longs for is the rest and peace of death, not as an expression of hopelessness or despair. In his grief and sorrow and pain, he still trusts God. His hope was still God. That God would hide him in the grave until God's wrath that he seemed to be experiencing was past, and then remember him, and that a renewal would come, that God would call from the grave, that God would call Job from the grave, and Job would answer means he believed in the resurrection. How he knew about that, I can't explain. But there it is. And the amazing thing in Job's responses to his friends is the fact that what he grieves most deeply is this feeling of having lost a sense of God's presence and of closeness to God. Remember, Satan said, yeah, Job fears you. He believes in you. He worships you because of what you give him, because of the reward, not because of who you are. But when it's all taken away, Job did not lament the loss of his wealth or his health or even his family. What he treasured most, what he felt, what felt like it was gone was a sense of knowing God's smile of approval on him. You know, on Sundays when we do the benediction, excuse me just a second. Benediction, we tell you, is a good word. It means a good word from God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. To be blessed is to have God look toward you with acceptance and approval. For God to love you and to show you his grace. The opposite of blessing is to have God abandon you, to turn his face away from you, to pour out his wrath upon you, to show you no mercy or grace. Can you imagine what it would mean to have God refuse to look at you? That's what Job felt must be happening, and it was baffling to him. Why would God remove his blessing from him and turn his back on him. It hadn't happened, but that's what he felt. Job wanted God more than anything, and it felt like he had lost God, and that's what grieved him. What have I done, he asks, that you have turned your face away from me? If you have ever felt something like that, that God has removed his blessing from you, what you need are friends who remind you of God's goodness, of his steadfast love, of his tender mercy, of his grace toward sinners. You need friends who will encourage you to hope in the Lord, to know that as intense as your present suffering is, someday it will be outweighed by glory. Instead, his friends begin to unload on him, and blame him, and accuse him of terrible sins. Job, you offered other people perspective and wisdom. Now it's your turn. And you are dismayed, which means you are surprised at what is happening to you, as though something strange is happening. Come on, Job, you know how God works. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Verse 6. How comfortable are you with that sentence? Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? If I could translate it just a little bit. Is not your faith, your confidence, and the fact that you have done what is right, the foundation of your hope? And what is the foundation of your confidence and hope before God? Is it what you do to stay on God's good side? Is it your believing enough? Is it your obeying enough? Just a few sentences into his counsel, you begin to see what Eliphaz and his friends believe is true about God and about people in relationship to God. Eliphaz does not say, is not God himself your confidence and his undeserved mercy your hope? Instead, he puts it on Job. Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? There's a world of difference between those two. There's a world of difference in making your faith and your efforts to do what is right the foundation of your sense of being right before God and of having hope for the future versus having God himself and what he has done for you in Christ, showing you mercy and grace as the foundation for confidence and hope. Instead, we get this. Remember, verse 7, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. That is the heart of their wisdom. Can you give us one example, Job, of someone who is innocent before God who ever died an early death, or one example of someone who lived right and was cut off by God? It never happened. Now that you've lost everything, Job, isn't it obvious that your integrity was not what you pretended it was? Isn't it obvious that you did not fear God as you professed? Your faith was lacking. Your moral effort fell short. That's the essential argument of his friends throughout the remaining chapters of the debate. If you wanted a logical syllogism, it would look something like this. Only guilty people suffer. You are suffering. Therefore, you are guilty of some sin. Can you imagine this? Job had just lost all of his children. And the first thing his close friends say is, you know, Job, people always get what they deserve in this life. If you had honored God, God would have honored you. But because you didn't honor God, you are suffering and you deserve it. They even, in later chapters, tell him that his children died because they deserved it. God crushed them because they were sinful. Remember Satan's challenge in chapters 1 and 2? Job is only upright because of what you do for him. He fears you and serves you for the reward for what he gets from you. His friend's counsel amounts to fear God and he will reward you. Do right and God will reward you with comfort, wealth, ease, and good health. In other words, the motivation for faith and piety is a desired reward. Now, isn't that what Satan said Job already did? That he only feared God and obeyed him for the reward. What they're saying is not true, and Job knows it. He knows it now very keenly. He can think of examples of people who didn't fear God, who did not suffer, who enjoyed a life of peace, and now he knows in his own life that an innocent person can also suffer. And because we have seen behind the curtain in chapters 1 and 2, we know that he is right. He's not suffering because of some sin. At the end of the story, God says to these three friends, you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And to make that clear, God says it twice. I'm not sure what to make of that. Some things Job's friends say about God are true. They say God is just, that God punishes sinners, that the good we experience in life comes from God. They're right about those things. But they were presumptuous to assume they knew what God was doing in Job's life based on what things looked like on the outside. To presume they knew Job's heart. And their view of God was a bit mechanical, wasn't it? God is like a slot machine. You put in the right coins and out comes what you want. Fail to put in the right coins and you're not going to get what you want. We've been reading through Proverbs the last few weeks in our Bible reading plan. And it struck me this week as I was reading some sections of it that some of the things that the Proverbs tell us sound a lot like what Job's friends actually said. Listen to a few examples. Proverbs 16, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. On the other hand, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 17, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Proverbs 19, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Chapter 22, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fall. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Isn't that a little bit like what Job's friends said to him? Sort of. It's true that the way of the righteous person is blessed by God, and the way of the wicked person is hard. That is generally true, that an honest man will experience a better life than a dishonest man, but not always. The blessing of God may not be seen in material terms, and the wrath of God may not be seen in someone's life. It may come after death. God's punishment of the wicked may not be immediate, but it will happen. This is the kind of argument you hear in the Psalms so often. For example, Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And the psalmist begins to describe how easy their life is and how well things go for them. He says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Now that is honest. Sometimes those who care nothing about God and have no compassion for other people seem to enjoy the easiest life, while those who honor God and give of themselves for others do without so much and endure tremendous hardships. But what does it mean to be blessed by God? And what does it mean to have God turn his face away from you and abandon you? To define living under God's blessing in material terms, as though we know Job was blessed by God because he had great wealth, a large family, good health, is the mistake of the prosperity gospel, which apparently is really old. It didn't just happen in the last century or so. To assume God is like a machine, you put in the right amount of respect and obedience, and out comes health and wealth. Put in too much sin and disrespect, and out will come calamity, is to miss completely the complexity of God's providence. It's to misunderstand what it means to live under God's blessing. God may give you good health, a measure of wealth, and a healthy family, but there are many people in this world who have all those outward signs of good health, prosperity, abundance, loving family, who don't fear God, who don't turn away from evil. Remember Jesus said, store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves can't break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Job's treasure was in heaven. God himself is what Job longed for. He was truly blessed by God in the sense that God loved him, that God cared about him. Even though he couldn't feel it in the middle of his suffering, what he was experiencing was not an indication of what God thought about him. These men saw Job suffering. The only explanation they could come up with was, God is punishing you. Their view of God was too small. Listen, it is always dangerous to think you know the truth about God based on what someone or even yourself experiences in this life. Your experience is not an infallible guide to what is true about God. That's why we know we need the scriptures. What we know about God has to be informed by scriptures. It can't be understood just by our experience. Does God punish evil? Certainly he does. But he may not punish it in this lifetime. He will punish it in the end. When you see people who deserve punishment experiencing an easy, happy life, remember their end and pity those who don't know God. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If what God says about eternity is true, what he tells us in Scripture about a world restored to creation's glory, what he tells us about bodies that are made whole and new in resurrection glory, if those things are true, then those who live with this hope, even though they experience hardship and suffering, have not lost out on what is good. They live under God's blessing. And those who enjoy life now and experience little hardship, but only have hope in this life, are to be pitied because they remain under God's wrath. We know from the rest of Scripture that God has purposes in sending adversity and suffering that go beyond just punishing people to get their attention so they'll straighten up and fly right. There are lots of reasons for suffering, including identifying with Christ, and that we would learn the surpassing worth of Christ. But to assume that you can tell what God is doing in someone's life based on what you think is punishment or blessing is misguided at best. To assume you know someone's heart and what they deserve from God is tremendously presumptuous. In those times when you can't make sense of what God is doing, I encourage you, hold on to the promises of God in Christ. What you are experiencing when you suffer is not an indication of what God thinks about you. As I said, sometimes I think we're all Job's counselors to ourselves, thinking God will only love us and show us mercy if we just try harder and do more to earn his favor. Satan, our adversary, the accuser, would love for us to believe that message and to work ourselves into a deep hole of hopelessness, because our doing is never enough. As long as we depend on our faith and our doing, we will feel like God can't possibly approve of us. Chapter 4, verse 6, isn't the strength of your faith, your confidence, and your doing enough, your hope? Remember that song, when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin because the sinless Savior died. My guilty soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Make Christ your confidence. Make what he has done your hope. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath in full. For all those who put their hope and trust in him, there is no wrath left for us. In union with Jesus Christ, we live already under God's blessing. And nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. So no matter what your circumstances, your suffering, your pain might try to tell you is true, believe what God says. Make Christ your confidence. Make what he has done your hope. Let's pray together. Father, would you give us grace to believe your word? To believe that no matter what trials or suffering come to us, that we live under your blessing in union with Jesus Christ. And when Satan tempts us to despair, give us the grace to look up and see Jesus, who made an end to all our sin, and to know that we are blessed in union with Christ. And nothing in all creation can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. Give us the grace to believe that and to hold on to that, especially in dark times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.